tonight I want to open up for us the book of Genesis. That's no simple task in so many ways, because Genesis is just an awesome magisterial book in so many ways. And over the next 25 to 30 minutes I want to unlock the story of Genesis, open up the story of Genesis, suggest ways forward for us as we seek to read Genesis and the different parts of Genesis, and importantly look at the way in which Genesis points us to the Lord Jesus. And I think tonight in your bulletins you'll actually have an outline, a sermon outline, that gives you a sense of where we're going. Robbie and Brett, just give me a sense. Can you hear me okay in light of the rain? Does Stu need to turn me up? It's okay, fine. Okay. First, the first question we need to consider is really, why Genesis? Why, with all the 66 books of the Bible, why have we chosen Genesis in order to preach through over the next 10 or 11 weeks? I think there are a number of reasons, and there's, I suppose, two I really want to cotton on to, and that firstly is, we're all aware that in the last 100 years or so there's been a relentless march and a relentless onslaught of science and theories about the origins of the universe, and that's left a lot of Christians feeling confused, feeling bewildered about Genesis, about its meaning, about its relevance. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly met some people for whom this relentless march of science and the widespread acceptance of scientific explanations for the origins of the universe has actually caused a lot of Christians to lose confidence altogether in the book of Genesis, to get to the point where they're actually a little bit embarrassed when they come to the book of Genesis. I think the widespread acceptance of evolution has left many Christians feeling that believing in Genesis is a bit like believing in a flat earth. Just a bit silly and a bit embarrassing. Well, I don't know if that's you. I don't know where you stand in relation to this book of Genesis. My hope, and I take it Stu's hope as well in this sermon series, is really that we'll all gain renewed confidence in the book of Genesis. Confidence in the truth of what it affirms. Confidence not so much in Genesis as a textbook, as a science textbook for the explanation of the origins of the universe, but more so as a charter for understanding the meaning and the purpose of life. For that is what I think Genesis is primarily, a charter for the world, and a charter and particularly for us as God's people, for understanding what the world is all about and what is our place in that world. And of course that leads us, I think, to the main reason why we might study the book of Genesis. It teaches us profound things about God. It teaches us what we might call theology. Theology is one of those words, okay? But all theology is the study or the understanding of God. And of course, we all want to understand stuff about God, don't we? We want to come to know God better. We want to know what he is like, what his character is like, what his nature is like. Genesis begins to open up for us all these things. So a series in Genesis is really like doing theology 101. It's a basics, a back to basics in theology, a back to basics in stuff about God. But Genesis also teaches us about ourselves, about what it means to be human, and it teaches us about the world in which we live. I mean, you've heard, haven't you, of the $64,000 question? Have you? Well, you come to Genesis and you hit the jackpot, because Genesis answers all the $64,000 questions that you could ever think of. It's that big. It really is. As a book of origins, as a book of beginnings, it helps us understand why the world is like it is. And it helps us understand what God is on about in his world. It orients us, in a sense. It points us to what God's project is. What is God doing in the world? Well, we find out in Genesis. And I suppose, as we go through Genesis, we see that it asserts things like that there is meaning and purpose to history, that history is not random, it's not arbitrary, that God is actually working out his purposes and plans to bring them to his fulfillment. History really is the stage upon which God is working out his plans in the world. Genesis helps us to explain why there is evil and suffering, why there is inequality and injustice, why these are intricate parts of the world in which we live. It explains this relentless search of man and woman, people, for meaning and fulfillment in religion and spirituality. Genesis answers those questions. And of course, the world's great crisis at the moment, the environmental crisis, this looming crisis, Genesis helps us to respond rightly, coherently, appropriately to this particular crisis. So Genesis, in so many ways, has an extraordinary capacity to explain the world in which we live. And I reckon that's because it enables us to see the world from God's point of view. It enables us to see the world from God's vantage point, from the vantage point of the Creator himself. And of course you'll admit, wouldn't you, that as the creature, our view of things is limited. As the Creator, his view of things is all-encompassing. And so in Genesis, we begin to align ourselves with the thinking of Almighty God, the Creator. And it's only when we begin to see the world from his point of view that we begin to see the world aright, as it truly is. That's a great advantage of studying the book of Genesis. And I suppose there's an implicit challenge in all of this as well. And it is that we ought to bring our own worldviews, our own thinking about the world, into line with God's. And so perhaps you'll find this series in Genesis a challenge over the next few weeks. But what about the story of Genesis? How can you, in just a few minutes, summarise the story of the book of Genesis? Well, I'm going to give it a go. You ready? It's an epic story. It really is. It's a story on the grandest of all scales. I mean, just in that chapter, in those few verses, we have recorded for us the creation of the universe out of nothing in just a few verses. And it's the handiwork of the Creator God who brings it about by his word. It recounts the rebellion of humankind, the rejection against the Creator, the desire of the creature to be the Creator and to rule the Creator out of all things. And of course the alienation and the estrangement that happens as a result of that. That's what the Bible calls sin. There you go. Do you reckon the recording picks up thunder? I hope so. That'll sound great on the internet. Genesis also speaks, of course, of God's determination to put right what was wrecked in God's good creation. God's determination to reconcile all things to himself. And that, of course, involves you and me, most importantly. And it's a story that is summed up in those three words you have in your outline tonight. If you want to know what all these 50 chapters are about, those three words sum it up. Creation, fall, redemption. God creates, it all goes wrong, but then God intervenes to make it all right again. There you go. And by the way, those three words summarize the whole message of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible. That is what God is on about in this world. That is God's project, to put right what went wrong in the beginning. And so wherever you find yourselves in the 66 books of the Bible, wherever you find yourself in the unfolding of salvation history, remind yourself, what is God on about? What is his project? What does this mean? Well, it's God working out his plans and purposes to reconcile all things to himself. Creation, fall, redemption. It's an epic story, as I said, 50 chapters. 50 chapters that divide fairly neatly for us into two sections, two uneven sections. You have chapters 1 to 11, and then you've got chapters 12 to 50, the main section. Chapters 1 to 11, in which God calls the universe into existence, and then chapters 12 to 50, in which God calls a people into existence. The two are balanced by those two things, calling the world into existence, calling a people into existence. Let's spend a moment just very briefly skating over chapters 1 to 11 and then chapters 12 to 50. Chapters 1 to 11, you might have them there on your lap. You might just want to glance through as I'm speaking. You might be familiar with some of the stories there if you've ever been to Sunday school or attended scripture at school. I mean, these are chapters that reach way back to the beginning of time, okay, to what we might call prehistory. That is what characterizes these chapters. And you know that the first couple of chapters describe God's purposeful, his ordered creation of the world in which we live. And it may not be instantly obvious on a first look, but hopefully we'll see as we work through these initial chapters that built into the very fabric of creation is a set of ordered relationships. And that is what is fundamental to God's creation. We see it in, of course, the relationship God creates between himself and his creatures, creator-creature relationship. And then there, of course, is the relationship between the creatures themselves, man and woman. Distinct but complementary, in a sense, they complete God's creation. They are the crowning glory, the pinnacle, if you like, of creation. And then, of course, the relationship between God's creatures and the creation itself. And what we learn, of course, is that God delegates to his creatures the responsibility to rule and to care for his creation, almost like vice regents to rule on his behalf. And it's wonderful, isn't it, at the end of that account that Stuart read for us, God creates by his word and he stands back and he says, it's very good. What an understatement. But what a marvellous commentary over all that God has done. It was very good. But then you get to chapter 3, and it all goes horribly, horribly wrong. God's good purposes for creation, the proclamation that it was very good, of course, is horribly overturned. And what you then see in the following chapters, in chapters 3 to 11, is this tragic chronicle of sin and human rebellion against God, alienation and estrangement. One writer, I love this quote, one writer describes these chapters as recording an ever-growing avalanche of sin. Just think about that. An avalanche of sin. It almost sounds like the preview to a movie. It's a movement from disobedience to murder, to reckless living, to titanic lust, to total corruption and violence, to the full disruption of humanity. That's how one writer describes these chapters, chapters 3 to 11. And of course, that perfect pattern of relationships that God builds into the fabric of creation, it's torn asunder. It's torn apart, irreparably damaged. And of course, enter enmity and estrangement, bitterness, violence, all those things enter in as a result. And things get so bad that in chapter 6 we read, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." What a devastating commentary on what went wrong with God's good creation. But all the while, of course, we see God shows this incredible commitment to his creation. He sticks by them. He sticks by it. He doesn't abandon it. He doesn't begin a project somewhere else. He's patient and he's long-suffering. We begin to see at the very beginning of the Bible what the Bible describes as grace. How are we going? Can you hear me up the back there? I can hardly hear myself. We begin to see this amazing, unmerited, undeserved kindness of the Creator God who sticks with his creation through thick and thin. This is wild. Well, that's chapters 1 to 11. What are chapters 12 to 50? Well, you get to chapter 12 and it marks a brand new beginning in the history of the world. It really does. It's that big. Of course, this chapter marks a transition as well from the prehistory, the primeval history of Genesis 1 to 11 to history proper, to the world of about 4,000 years ago, the world of the early second millennium BC. It's here that God intervenes. He intervenes dramatically, I suppose, in order to set things right, to restore all that sin had destroyed, all that sin had wrecked. So having called the universe into existence in chapter 1, here in chapter 12, God now calls a people into existence. And it all happens to this one man, Abraham. You've probably heard that name before. God makes him an extraordinary promise. And the promise is here. It's in chapter 12, the first few verses of chapter 12. God says to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." I reckon those verses are among the most important verses you would find in the Bible. Mark them, not in those Bibles, mark them in your own Bible at home. Commit them to memory. At least remember where they are, Genesis 12, 1-3. For those verses, that promise that God makes to Abraham towers over everything that is to follow in the Bible. If you ever want to know what's going on at any particular point in the unfolding of God's plan recorded in the Bible, relate it back to that promise that he made to Abraham, that through him, God would bless the world through Abraham's family. Well, the remaining chapters, fairly straightforward. It's basically family history. It's genealogy. It's a family tree in a sense. We read of course, Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Great story of Joseph and his coloured dream coat. I don't think the Bible ever describes it as that, but there you go. You've heard of it anyway. And the big theme of this, of course, is the way in which God faithfully sticks by his people, often at times of great adversity and danger. And when all looks lost for God's people, God is there, preserving his people, bringing about his plans to fulfilment. Well, there you have it. That's the story of Genesis. Not bad, hey? It's an amazing story, a remarkable story, a majestic story in so many ways, but it's a controversial story too. And you're all just hanging for me to address all this controversy that is to do with Genesis. How are we to deal with this very strange book in a world that has alternative explanations about these things? Well, we're going to have a short break. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing loudly so we can all hear over the rain. And then I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more about how we move ahead and how we read the book of Genesis. Well, an amazing story, a controversial story as well. And you know, I think you might know that the story of Genesis, and parts of Genesis in particular, has really had a polarising effect. It's polarised science and Christianity. It's often set those two things apart. It's often polarised scientists against Christians, and it's sometimes polarised Christians against Christians as well. And I'm sure I don't need to rehearse all the reasons why I think you might have some inkling about that. Suffice to say that I think the controversy over Genesis stems in large part anyway from the way in which we read the book of Genesis, how we as readers come to the text and read it, particularly those early chapters. I mean, do we read it literally? Or do we read it figuratively, like a myth or like Aboriginal dreaming stories? Is it both of those things, or is it somewhere in between? I mean, how is it that we actually come to this text? How do we read it? I think how we actually read it, literally, figuratively and so forth, they've really become battle lines that have been drawn in the sand, and people have sort of mounted their campaigns against one another according to those different kinds of readings. I want to say, unfortunately, that has happened, and also unnecessarily. And I want to say also that obviously I have reservations about weighing in on these things. No one wants to tread on areas of controversy in church, but when you come to introducing a series like Genesis, well, of course, there's no avoiding it, really, is there? And tonight and in future weeks, we're going to try and open up this question and deal with controversy, indeed, if there is controversy. So the question is, how ought we to read it? How ought we to read this book we call Genesis? Well, you might be disappointed or you might be pleased, but I'm not actually going to tell you what to think. What I want to do is outline some principles that might help us all as we come to read the book of Genesis, and indeed any of the books that we read in the Bible. There really are two important questions that we need to ask when we come to a book like Genesis. The first question, of course, is why was it written? It's a question that goes to purpose, the purpose of a book like Genesis. The second question is, what kind of writing is it? What kind of literature? That's the question of genre. I don't know if you've heard that word, but genre is basically to do with what kind of writing, what kind of literature it is. Two important questions. Let's deal with the first one first. Why was it written? The purpose. Why was Genesis written? What is the author or the editor of the material there trying to do? What is he trying to say? What is it affirming? What is it rejecting? Now, you've got to be honest, it's difficult to say for certain what the purpose of Genesis is. It's not as if you can flick to the end of chapter 50 and see the footnote that the author conveniently left for us, telling us what the purpose of Genesis was. It's a bit more difficult than that, but there are ways of going about answering the purpose question. One of them is by being sensitive to the background in which a book like Genesis emerges. That is, to be sensitive to the historical, the cultural, the religious, the social, the political situation of the time out of which Genesis emerges. After all, Genesis, like all the books of the Bible, didn't just sort of appear out of thin air. It didn't sort of pop out of heaven on divinely inscribed tablets, like Muslims believe about the Quran. No. Genesis, of course, was written at a time, in a place. It emerges in time and space. It is, in a very real sense, an historical document. And we've got to try and get our head into the history, the time, the background out of which Genesis emerges. And for Genesis, of course, that is the ancient Near East of the early second millennium BC, a world about which we know some stuff. And we can begin to try and piece together what the purpose of Genesis might be when we understand the world out of which Genesis emerges. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about that world. Stu might say more about that next week as he deals with chapter 1. I simply make the point that Genesis was written to address the concerns and questions and issues of its world. Okay? It's a very different world to the world that we occupy, and we must be sensitive to that as readers of the Bible. It's entirely possible that its interests, its concerns, might not be the same interests and concerns we have as readers who come to the text. The questions it's seeking to answer might not be the questions that we want answered. In fact, it might be silent on the questions that we most want answered. And some of you, of course, can see where I'm going with this line of reasoning. The modern preoccupation in the world with the geological and the biological origins of the universe and of the world is just that. It's a modern preoccupation. In the history of the world, it's a blip of about the last 100, 150 years. I doubt it's a question the writer of Genesis was remotely interested in. It's a question and a concern that we bring to the text. If we come to Genesis looking for answers to those kinds of questions, the biological, the geological origins of the universe, much like you would to a textbook, I think we're at risk of actually missing the point of what Genesis is actually trying to affirm in its world. You see, Genesis does emerge out of a world in which there were multiple deities and competing understandings of the nature and the purpose of man and man's relationship to those deities. Genesis emerges out of that world saying that there is one God, the Creator God, who creates the world purposefully by His Word. He brings it into being for a purpose, and that He creates men and women for relationship with Himself. You see, in a very real sense, Genesis was a tract for its times. Genesis preaches to an audience. It just happens to preach to this audience today, so many thousands of years later as well. I suppose I want to say that we've got to be careful when we come to a text like Genesis and any book of the Bible, that we don't import into the text our concerns, our questions, our issues. We allow the concerns and the issues of the text as it was originally given to talk to us in our situation. And it just so happens that the original concerns and questions and interests of Genesis speak volumes to our contemporary world, to our modern world. That is the nature of the Word of God. It is always relevant. It always cuts like a sword through to people's hearts. Well, the second question is, what kind of writing is Genesis? That's the question of genre. I'm sure you know that the Bible is made up of lots of different kinds of genre, different kinds of literature. We've got historical narrative and poetry, we've got laws and statutes, prophecy, parable, apocalypse, the list goes on. Lots of different kinds of writing appear in the pages of the Bible. And whether you're aware of it or not, I'm sure that you've learnt, perhaps just intuitively, to read different parts of the Bible in different ways. You know, for instance, when God is described as a rock in Deuteronomy, you don't immediately bring to mind a picture of a rock and imagine God literally as a rock. Okay, we know intuitively that that's a metaphor for strength and dependability and unchangingness and all those kinds of things. It's a powerful metaphor, but we know how to read that language. We know it because we were taught early on at school to know the difference between literal facts and things that were metaphors, to discern the difference between hard data and symbolism. And knowing what kind of writing it is we're reading at any point in the Bible really matters. It really does. Because it helps us understand the point of what is being written, of what it is we're reading, and it prevents us from actually missing the point, knowing what it is we're reading at any one particular point. You know, until relatively recently in the history of the world, a lot of people believed that the earth was flat. And that was based primarily on a couple of texts in the Bible that speak of the angels going to the four corners of the earth. And elaborate arguments were made from biblical passages about the flatness of the earth. These passages were used in a way that they were never intended to be used. It's the case with Genesis as well. If we read Genesis and use it like a science text, mining it for details about the geological and biological origins of the universe, we risk missing the point of what it is trying to affirm above all things. And as earnest Bible-believing people, I'm sure we don't want to miss the point of what God's Word is trying to say to us. We need to be sensitive to the kind of writing it is we're reading. And so, what kind of literature is Genesis? Well, for the bulk of Genesis, it's fairly easy. Chapters 12 to 50 is historical narrative. It records family history of Abraham and his descendants. It records events relating to real people in real places at particular times in the world's history. You come to Genesis 1 to 11, though, and it has an altogether different flavour, an altogether different character to it as a kind of writing. It's what we might call prehistory, what we might call primeval history. It describes things that relate to the origins of the universe, that stretch right back to the very beginnings of all things. And its function, I believe, the function of these 11 chapters is to lay a foundation, to provide a context for understanding history proper. It explains why the world is as it is. And of course, it sets the stage, it sets the scene for Genesis chapter 12 and all that follows. It explains what God's project is with Abraham. It makes the whole Abraham promise, the promise to Abraham, intelligible, because we have this powerful description in Genesis 1 to 11 of what has taken place in the world in terms of God's good creation and it all going wrong. It lays a foundation. And what's more, parts of Genesis 1 to 11, and particularly the early parts, the first chapter in particular, which Stu's going to talk about next week, are highly stylized, drawing on sophisticated kinds of literary devices like rhythm and repetition and number symbolism. There's all sorts of things. I mean, you might have seen the repetition. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. It's repetition throughout. And what I want to say is the fact that it's highly stylized in this way ought to alert us to the fact that we might need to read it differently to the way we read historical narrative. In fact, those kinds of highly stylized pieces of literature we don't find in the latter parts of Genesis, in chapter 12 and beyond, nor do we find it in other parts of historical narrative in the Old Testament. It's a particular kind of literature that might mean we have to read it differently to the way we read historical narrative, perhaps not as literally. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that what Genesis records, particularly in those first 11 chapters, is not true. I believe it is absolutely true. It is affirming truth, God's truth, in a powerful way, and we don't want to shrink from that. But of course, you know, don't you, that you can affirm truth without resorting always to literal facts. Without telling things literally. Jesus did it all the time. It was called parables. I'm conscious I've ventured onto controversial territory, walking on thin ice maybe. I know that not everyone will like the sound of the direction in which I'm going, and of course I haven't laid my cards fully on the table. That's for future weeks. Can I add just a word of caution? Word of caution. It is a fact that Christians do disagree on how to read Genesis, and particularly these early chapters of Genesis. Even Christians that have similar convictions about the authority of the Bible and the importance of God's Word, we disagree about how to read Genesis. Can I say that please don't make your reading of Genesis a standard of orthodoxy, the standard by which you judge a Christian brother or sister. Don't enable the way you read Genesis to look upon a Christian brother as somehow less a Bible Christian. If you don't read it the way I read it, well, you know, you're not taking the Bible as seriously as I do. Let's not make those kinds of judgments about one another as we come to read this extraordinary piece of literature, which is the book of Genesis. We ought to remember that we need to remain gracious and kind toward one another. And of course, let's all together affirm what Genesis is affirming primarily. Let's agree on the truth that we find in Genesis. Now, I said at the beginning that one of the reasons we want to study the book of Genesis is because it teaches us theology. It teaches us about God. And I think that's such an important reason to study the book of Genesis. I'm not going to go into detail about that now. I'm really going to skip over point three. In your outline, I want to get to the final point, and that is the relationship between Jesus and Genesis. I think it's the most important thing for us to see in the book of Genesis, in our study of Genesis, the way in which it points to the Lord Jesus and how Jesus is a fulfillment of all that we find in Genesis. You know, I remember being blown away as a young Christian to find that in the New Testament, as we read about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was blown away to discover that he was active in creation. I wonder, when Stu read the reading from Genesis 1 tonight, were you thinking of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, active in creation, as God was saying, and it was so? Well, the New Testament affirms that the world was created by and for and through the Lord Jesus. Just look up Colossians 1:15. And that's mind-blowing in itself. But it's important for us all to see that the promises of Genesis about redemption and the reconciliation of all things, the fixing up of the problems that were created in Genesis chapter 3, all find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is what it's all about. But Easter's just reminded us that, of course, Jesus deals with the problem of sin, the cause of all that went wrong in creation. Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate reconciling event, reconciling people to God. It reconciled people to people, and of course people to our creation. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus is God's means of redemption. He is the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. There's a second thing we also find in the New Testament. Jesus not only deals with the problem of sin, but it's in Jesus that we see the foundations for a renewed humanity, a renewed creation, in a sense, a renewed people. Jesus is spoken of as the head of a new family, the head of this family promised to Abraham. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 speaks of Jesus as a second Adam, as a new beginning, a new start is made with Jesus, and he is the head of a new family entirely, a new family through which God will bless the peoples, the nations of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. And it's striking in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that both these ideas that I've talked about come together in the apostle as he introduces his letter to the Ephesians. And he says, in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good purpose, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and get this, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It turns out that God's plan all along was to unite all things together under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is in him and through him and by him that God's plans and purposes for this world, for his world, are ultimately fulfilled. That is an extraordinary thing, because tonight you and I are part of that project. God's project to unite all things in creation. Most importantly, you and I under Christ. Redemption. And of course, what we look forward to is the fourth movement in this massive project, and it's new creation. The consummation of all things. Creation, fall, redemption. New creation has begun. And you and I wait now this very day for the new creation to be brought in and all its fulfillment. All these things we find way back in the book of Genesis. Extraordinary stuff. Let's pray. Lord, please give us confidence in this remarkable book. Enable us to understand what it is you are teaching us through these words. Enable us to see the world aright, as indeed we should. Enable us to see our role in your plans and purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.